So, Father, I just pray that there would be this morning in some way just a fresh opening of our eyes, a fresh stirring of faith, a recognition that you are so much bigger, that you're so much greater than the little boxes, the list of doubts and fears that we might come and present and try and fit you in. And Lord, I just pray for a fresh wonderment at the reality of who you are, a fresh birthing of faith to press in to see your kingdom come. Lord, I thank you that there is no coincidences in your kingdom, that we were put here in this place at this time for such a time as this. And so even this morning, Lord, as we turn to Scripture, stir our hearts to see you, captivate afresh our lives, that we would be so compelled to run after you with an all-consuming passion. And Father, would you spark a fire that really would burn in our hearts, our lives, our city, our churches, in this nation, that proclaims the glorious reality of who you are, the wondrous work that you accomplished upon the cross. May you be glorified. May this be a place of your presence where people are drawn to meet with you. Rest upon us afresh this day, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I know there was other conferences and things happening this week as well, so I look forward to hearing testimonies of those. All right, so we're in this sermon series. We're in the home stretch, kind of heading towards where we are aiming to get for Christmas as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And we've been picking up these themes. We've entitled the sermon series, God's Great Story, kind of emphasizing Luke 24 as Jesus meets with his disciples, and it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And he does the same again later in that chapter with another group of disciples. He says, can't you see that the whole story, it's about me, it all points towards me. He is the fulfillment, he's the substance, it's for him, it's about him, it's to him, and it always will be. It's his story. It's one unified proclamation of the greatness of God and the unfolding plan of salvation that he has for humanity and for us. And so we're in this portion, and I did say up front that there's a large chunk of the Old Testament that is the prophetic, the Old Testament prophetic books. And in the interest of time, we're not able to go through each of those one by one, as I would love to do. So we're picking up these messianic themes. That's really been the intention this whole sermon series is to look at how these portions of scriptures, how the narrative, how the storyline, how the circumstances, how the faithfulness and the moving of God points us towards him. And so there is some specific themes. We talked last week about the new covenant. I said intentionally, we're kind of starting off picking these themes, but starting with really the core issue of the matter. This new covenant that God himself, he said he will make a new covenant, the center point of which would be his forgiveness of sin. Remembering that we've been waiting, we've been wondering, we've been seeing the continual proclaimed and demonstrated faithfulness of God to humanity, but also the continual failings as his people despite his faithfulness, despite his promises, it felt like everything was just on this spiral towards decay and devastation. So this thought of, well, how can this happen? How can God actually accomplish the fullness of his plan and purpose? And he steps in and he says, this is how it's going to work. There's a new covenant, covenantal language. I'll forgive their sin, forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We talked about this notion, the Hebrew idea of remembering, not about mental recall, but about covenant action. I will remember Abraham. I will respond and act in a certain way. This covenantal faithfulness undergirding of the proclamation of this new covenant, which of course we refer to as we gather around the Lord's table. Because Jesus himself, he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's not just calling his actions to mind, but it's recalibrating our lives in accordance with his covenantal faithfulness. That's the basis, that's the centerpiece, that's the undergirding for all that we do. That's what we build upon, that foundation. So that moves us then, we're sort of moving out. That was last week, the new covenant. And then, of course, this is really the thought for this morning that we'll unpack. You see, the covenant didn't come as purely a principle. And I know this is probably obvious. We know the New Testament story. We know it was not just a principle, it was a person. But remember, we're putting ourselves, we're trying to look through the Old Testament to see how God proclaimed that he would accomplish this work and this mission. And yes, now we see the fulfillment, but that gives us an even greater assurance and certainty. It's not an afterthought. This was always his plan all along, that there would be a new covenant, but there would be a coming Messiah, not just a principle, but the covenant itself was embodied in the Messiah, in the coming of God himself in human flesh. So that's our mission this morning. Now, the interesting thing is we come to look at this particular aspect and this proclamation through the prophetic scriptures is there's not just one, not even two, not even a dozen prophetic scriptures that talk about the coming Messiah. Scholars will tell you there's somewhere between 300 to 400, depending on how you divide up certain prophecies. Is it one? Is it two? Are there the nuances within there? But there is hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah, details, where he would be born, what he would do, what he would accomplish, aspects of his particular life. For those, I want to ask for a show of hands, who are more statistical in terms of their bent. There has been some studies done to try and quantify what are the chances. We have these hundreds of references. Obviously, we don't have time to go through them all. There's one particular study, I think I have it here on the slides, but it was done some time ago. Probably the most academic study that's embarked upon this notion of can we actually quantify? What are the chances that these things happened randomly? That somehow, which is often a claim, that somehow Jesus, it was manipulated, or they just kind of read in some things or tweaked the statistics. Well, they looked at just eight of the Old Testament prophecies, eight specific prophecies and came up with this conclusion according to what they called conservative estimates. The chances of just eight of these prophecies being randomly fulfilled is in the order of 100 quadrillion, or 10 to the power of 17. Now, I probably don't need to convince you, that's a very large number. And I wouldn't get too caught up in the numbers themselves. Obviously, there's a bit of wiggle room in terms of how this was genuinely an academic attempt to try and look at that question of, you know, what sort of reliability is there? Could this just have randomly and coincidentally have occurred? And of course, their conclusion was, specific numbers aside, it's virtually, if not completely, impossible. There's no way that this could have randomly occurred. And in fact, that's what God himself claims. This is the point here, Isaiah 46. It's on the screen. This is God speaking, and he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." See, God himself, he lays down this challenge. And he says, this is one of the ways that I will prove to you that I'm God, that there is no one else. I know history from the beginning to the end. And there's many ways that we could demonstrate and delve into that, but probably few more significant than this particular reality that he specifically prophesies. Exactly, this coming Messiah. Hundreds of times, not just once, not just the odd prophecy here. And it's not just of the hundred, a small percentage that have come true. In each case, every one of these prophecies specifically fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy is not just coincidence, it's the confirmation. So what God says, challenge me on this. Who else is like that? Who else can make this claim? You know, I always have a bit of a giggle every year when there's a new year. There's various prophecies that are brought up. One of the prominent guys, Nostradamus, he always seems to feature there. I'm not quite sure why everyone's obsessed with this guy. French astrologer and physician who lived in the 1500s. But he had these very cryptic predictions. And so almost every year it pops up somewhere in the news feed. Well, what does Nostradamus have to say about the coming year? And there's some cryptic thing that could mean absolutely anything. Well, even a very best guess estimate, remembering that they're very vague, these prophecies, so open to interpretation, a very best guess Modern analysis would suggest that there's fewer than 5% of his prophecies that can be in any way plausibly linked to real occurrences. He's the guy that we're obsessed with. He's got less than 5%, and that's a very generous assessment of the fulfillment of his very vague prophecies. Like, we should grab a hold of this and make a big deal. Here is God himself. He's saying, this is how I'm demonstrating who I am. Look at these prophecies. There's hundreds of them, and they are specifically fulfilled. They're detailed. I'm going to lay out for you exactly what is going to happen so that you have no shadow of doubt as you look back. There is a definite understanding and reality that you could build upon. That's a firm foundation that I am God, and I will declare and I will show you that I am accomplishing my purposes and my plans. It's a great comfort. You know, my kids at the moment, they're in a season, they're obsessed with this show. It's called The Rookie. I don't know. I'd always hesitate to recommend any shows because I've got to think through, was there anything bad in there? And there may well be. So don't go through and criticize me later if there is some bad language or whatever it might be. But they love this show. It's about a cop. It's a cop show. I can't imagine anything worse than sitting through cop shows. I don't know why they do not grab my attention in any way. But they have watched every series of this show multiple times. I've lost count of how many. It's like six series. I'm getting a nod. Yeah, great. There's seven. There's six series on Netflix. I think the others are available elsewhere. But they've watched multiple times, and they just go back to the beginning and again and again. And I say, guys, are you not sick of this show? Does it not get boring? And they say to me often, they're like, no, that's the best part. We've watched it through a few times, and we now know what's happening. And I see them at times. They'll remind each other. They're like, oh, don't worry. You know, there's a scary bit in the show and someone's kidnapped. They're like, it's okay. Remember, this happens here and this person comes in and steps in there and it's all going to be okay. It's the comfort zone. We've seen it before. We know what's happening and therefore we can even more enjoy the plot and the experience of watching this show. See, that is the same for us. He is a God who's declared the beginning from the end. And we can come to his scriptures and we can walk out the journey. We can encourage one another. Say, hey, he knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. There's no surprises. And his faithfulness is a place that we can rest and build our lives upon. All right, so let's launch into a few of these different themes. What I've tried to do is probably, as best we can, 400 prophecies, kind of pick a few key ones that will demonstrate themes that I think are worthy in terms of branching out, looking beyond the center of the covenant to this coming Messiah. Isaiah 9, chapter 9, wonderful portion of scripture. We always read it. We'll have to get at least a few readings in, I'm sure, between now and Christmas. But it begins, it talks about the people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwell in the land of deep darkness. On them has the light shone. You've multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice with you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. So light has come through. There's been this breaking off of oppression. Excuse me. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And here's the part. Here's the key. Here's the essence. He says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, whereas Isaiah 8, it ended with gloom and darkness, despair, war, fear, confusion. Then comes this prophetic breaking through of the light in the midst of the darkness. He won't abandon his people to the dark. The light is breaking through. He's coming as the deliverer. He's coming as the holy warrior. He's coming to set free. And what is the essence of this coming Messiah? It says, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. See, God is coming. The covenant will be fulfilled. How? Not as law or liturgy, but as a child. This is the moment where in the prophetic scriptures, God's promise becomes a heartbeat. The infinite, eternal, uncreated one. He says, this is how it's going to happen. I will come in human flesh. It's key theme one is that, as I said, it's the essence of this promise is that God will make a covenant, but it's not a principle. God himself is the covenant. The center of the prophetic proclamation is God giving himself, God coming himself. He's not sending help. He would be the help. He's not speaking his word. He would become the word, the tabernacle that put on flesh, that made its dwelling place amongst us. That's not just John's good idea as he pens the beginning of his epistle. This was God's intention and plan from the beginning of humanity all the way through. That's what the prophetic scriptures are leaning us towards. God has come himself. And I know we're probably thinking, yeah, we know this. But I don't know that we celebrate it enough. What a glorious reality and picture of this God that we worship and serve. Now, I came across a story recently. I, as soon as I saw it, I kind of twigged because I remember having seen some iconic images of the Olympics back in the 1970s and 80s and of this man being helped by his father to the finish line. But there's a particular story on that particular moment and event. And I was watching this video talking about great moments in sport. But this iconic picture and moment involved a guy by the name of Derek Redmond. Anyone heard that name? Is this story familiar to most? A few people? But he was at the time one of the best 400-meter runners. This is back in the late 1980s. He first competed in the 1988 Seoul Olympics. But minutes before his first heat, get this, he's finally made it. One of the best in the world, he's about to step on the track and he tore his Achilles tendon of all injuries. So that took him out of the first Olympics before he could even get on the track. All the effort, all the preparation, absolute heartbreak. So he then spent the next 4 years training relentlessly. There was surgery, there was setbacks, and he had his goal on the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. By then again, he was back in form, He was at the peak of his powers, the top of his game. He just won. The British team had beaten the Americans in the 4x400 relay at the 1991 World Championship. So this was supposed to be his moment. Not the first time he'd been here. And it was the semi-final. He blitzed through his heat, semi-final to 400 metres. And just 150 metres in, he felt a sharp snap in his hamstring. Fell straight to the ground, clutching his leg. Of course, the stadium, one of those stories that everybody was behind, the great comeback kid, here he is. He's going to do well. He's definitely a gold medal champ. And there he is. He is lying shattered on the stadium floor. Well, he gets himself up. He pushes himself up, begins to hobble down the track, clearly grimacing in pain, and waves away the medicine. He's like, no, I'm going to do this in my own strength. And clearly there's this moment where he's like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And just at that moment, his father, Jim Redmond, he's like, that's it, I've had enough. He breaks through security, and he runs down to his son, who's hobbling along. Nothing would stop him. He's like, forget this, I'm going to stand alongside him. He grabs him, he picks him up, wraps an arm around him, and together they hobble round the rest of the track. That's the iconic picture I'd seen. I never heard the story. It was the father saying, you're not going to do this alone. I'm with you, and we are finishing this race. And of course, the crowd of 65,000 was celebrating and clapping as rapturous applause. The sad thing is he never won an Olympic medal. But that glimpse, I believe, there was of something far more valuable and powerful than any gold medal. That was the gospel. This is the story of our God. When we fail and couldn't finish, despite our best efforts, we always fall short. But he doesn't stay in the sand, in the stands. He came down. He put on flesh. He pushed through the barriers of shame, wrapped his arm around us. He didn't just cheer from a distance. He is the God who carries us home. Love has a name, love has a face, as he carries us through to the finish line. He is the one who is able to carry us. Yeah? That's theme one. It's God coming himself. Theme two. As Isaiah also prophesied, he's the one who would come in human flesh, but he's the one who would come to rule and reign. I think I've got Psalm 110 in there as well. And this is a bit more of an obscure reference that maybe would go unnoticed, except Jesus himself, he uses this in Matthew 22:45. He's saying, this is David. And effectively, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the essence of this is David foresaw one, this is David, Psalm of David, greater than himself. And so Jesus' question is, well, how is this David? We know the Messiah is coming from the lineage of David, but how is David calling his son Lord? Like, what is the picture here? A Lord who would both rule and reign as king, but also as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We could talk about Daniel 7. I don't think I've got this in the slide, but Daniel has this vision. He's seeing into the throne room, and there is the Ancient of Days. And there, being presented by the Ancient of Days, is a man, a son of man. It says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away." These messianic references to a Messiah who would come and a Messiah who would rule and reign. Now, we're going to leave that particular theme for later on, because we'll do a whole session on talking about what is this whole thing about Jesus being a king and a kingdom? How does that fit into God's overall picture? But there's this other theme that runs through, and I'm sure would be familiar with some of these pictures. So God himself is stepping in. He's the son of David, but the Lord of David. He's the son of man who is given a kingdom and he's going to reign and rule. And yet this was the picture, I believe, that the disciples had the most trouble grasping. Isaiah 53, talking about this coming Messiah, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the prophetic scriptures, they pointed us towards the Messiah is coming. He's coming as a person, just not a principle. He's coming as the one who will rule and reign and establish a kingdom, but he's coming as the one who would suffer and die. And there's many other portions of scripture we could go to as well. Psalm 22. This is a messianic psalm. It begins with the very cry of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words Jesus speaks. He's quoting this psalm. He goes on, talks about, "A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots." This is not the disciples recording the events. This is prophetically King David prophesying the very words that Jesus would speak in the very situation he'd find himself as he suffered and died upon the cross. See, Isaiah's prophecy, the coming Messiah who would rule and reign. But as we read, the King who would suffer in our place for our sin. The same Psalms that, again, proclaim David's son that would be king. He'll be Messiah, he'll rule over all. It's the same one who would die a sinner's death upon a cross with his hands and his feet pierced. God's promise of mercy, it's no longer just words on a parchment. It's blood on a cross of wood. See, this was the point in all of the prophetic pictures that the disciples, they couldn't quite understand. Even Jesus, as he spent time with them, and he told them directly, he said, "Now we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die on a cross, and then I'm going to rise again." He told them multiple times. At one point, Peter himself jumps in. Not only was he not willing to listen, he's like, "No, that's not going to happen. I'm not having a bar of it." And Jesus rebukes him. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we like to take the good bits. We're like, "Well, can't we just go with the, you know, God coming in human flesh and coming to rescue? Can't we just take the kingly authority and the ruling and reigning? Let's just skip the suffering. Let's just skip the blood and the gore. Let's just skip the the bits that are a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit prickly for us. And yet that was this clear theme throughout all the prophetic scriptures, that the Messiah is coming. He will rule and reign, but he will suffer and die, his hands and feet pierced, taking upon himself the sin. You see, it's this wonderful picture of the heart of the victory that he would accomplish on the cross for us, coming in the opposite spirit. I was thinking this week, we had in our kitchen just yesterday, we had a bit of a tap disaster. Had a big spillage. This has happened once or twice before, but the actual tap can come unattached. And because we have a pump, it's like the pressure just increases. So we had the Mount Vesuvius of tap eruptions everywhere, and one poor child who turned the tap on and then didn't know what to do, just stepped back. But the other kids screaming, "Somebody do something about it!" Water spraying everywhere. Fortunately, only water. And then one of the other kids quickly jumped in at the cost of her own clothing. She said, "Dad, I'm soaked down to the socks." But she jumped in, turned the tap off. And then one of the greatest inventions ever is those, you know, those thirsty paper towels that soak up and absorb. You see, there is a problem that Jesus says he has come to address, that the prophetic scriptures pointed us towards. The solution to a spillage, be it water or something else, is not just to throw more water at it. It's to take up, to soak up, to take away, to step in and deal, to absorb. And that's the same picture when humanity poured out the full cup of sin and hatred and violence. God didn't pour more wrath to fight it back. He didn't send power to crush it. He sent a Savior to absorb it, to take it on himself. Every drop of our rebellion, every spill of our shame, every stain of sin. He doesn't come and overcome evil with evil. He overcomes evil with love. And so that's the tension, that's the mystery that's prophetically revealed. And to be honest, it's a bit of a lesson of humility, or it should be a reminder for us as we, in coming weeks, we'll look, delve a little bit more into eschatology and what does the biblical worldview actually say about Christ's second coming? Because so many people, they'll say, well, it's very clear. It's absolutely clear. I'm crystal clear. Who's heard that? This is exactly how it's happening. Let me just lay it out for you. This is happening and that's happening. And someone else is like, no, it's absolutely crystal clear. The rapture is happening on September 23rd, maybe 24th, a little bit of wiggle room there. But it's around about exactly then in the middle sometime. We are far too definite than my liking. See, we look back now at this prophetic picture and we're like, it's obvious. How did they miss it? But these people had been with Jesus for 3 years. The Pharisees, the scholars, they knew their scriptures back to front, and it was only Jesus, after going to the cross, fulfilling it all, sitting down and giving them a Bible lesson, saying, now can you see it? It says, finally their hearts were opened up, their eyes were open, their hearts burning within them as they saw the fullness of the picture. So there's no doubt that we'll look back at the end and we'll be like, oh, that's right, now I have the perfect rapture date. I know exactly the eschatological schema. But we approach this, and I think sometimes some things like this, there's intentionally some element of mystery. Because Jesus doesn't want us to approach Scripture as this puzzle to master, but as a person to know. Our trust is in Him, not upon whatever date we're going to set for the rapture, or our interpretation of eschatological promises. So yes, the Messiah would come, he would rule and reign, but the chosen path to victory was the path of self-giving love. I love this tension we see in Revelation 5. I've talked about this, I remember, another week. We delved into this, but in Revelation 5, John is in the throne room of heaven, and he sees this prophetic scene playing out, and there's great sorrow in his heart. He's weeping, and the cry is, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And then all of a sudden someone says, John, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed. And it's an interesting proclamation, because John then turns. He's thinking, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it says as he turns, he looks at the throne and he sees the Lamb as it has been slain. See, there is the might and the power and the majesty and the victory accomplished. Don't miss that point. But the chosen path was the Lamb as it had been slain. There's a book by N.T. Wright. He writes a lot of great works that I enjoy. But this particular one, he talks about this, the day the revolution began. And he says that the problem sometimes when we look at this notion of atonement theory or the heart of the gospel is, he said, we can reduce the gospel down to purely sin management. Like that's really what it is. We redefine the cross as sort of this private transaction for guilt. Now, it certainly is that. Don't lose that sense. He came to die on the cross in our place for our sins. Absolutely, that's an essential foundation. But what we're trying to do here is broaden that perspective. He said it's far less a private transaction for guilt as much as it is this radical launching of God's kingdom revolution. See, he would say as we look at this prophetic proclamation of the victory that Christ won on the cross, it's this moment where a new world order began. Not by overthrowing Caesar and the powers of the day, but by dethroning the idols that enslaved humanity. The triumph of Christ was not coercion and violence, but it was self-giving love, the self-giving love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The truest display of divine power, not in domination, but in a demonstration of self-giving love that was now established and released as the new ruling principle of creation. In fact, he talks about it. He got himself into a little bit of trouble in 2016. He said, in his own words, he says, I love that the new hymn. It was new at that stage, In Christ Alone. Wonderful theology in there. But there's one line in there, he said, that always kind of stumbles me up a little bit. And it's the line that says, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He's like, something wrong with that. It's certainly a true picture, some good theology in there. But he says this, he says, I believe it's more deeply true to sing, the love of God was satisfied. That's his particular take on there. As I said, it wasn't received very well by sectors of the theological world. But the point that he was making, he said, so often we have this theology that talks more about, you know, for God was so angry with the world that he gave us his son to die and put in the place for our sins. Rather than for God so loved the world, love being the motivation, love being this broader panorama of the greatness of God's mercy. He so loved that he gave. He's so angry that he crucified and took and killed, or he so loved that he gave his great gift, the gift of himself to die in our place. As I said, the greatest, truest display of divine power, this demonstration of love. It didn't just show us love, it released love as the new ruling principle of creation. Can we get the band to, you guys got a song? So this is the conclusion, as I said, as we move from looking, as we did last week, to the essence of the covenant. What he would come to do. He said, I will deal with sin, I'll forgive your sin. As we broaden ourselves out to this person of the Messiah. Messiah proclaiming a God who would come himself, proclaiming a God who would establish a kingdom and rule and reign, absolutely. But he would accomplish that through giving up his own life, hands and feet pierced upon the cross. He didn't outsource redemption. He wrote himself into our story, stepping into the dust with holy love and human hands, bearing our sin, absorbing the weight of the world's rebellion. He's the God who comes to redeem and restore, establishing his reign, not through domination or coercive control, but through the unstoppable power of his self-giving love. The light has come. A new day has dawned. For unto us, a child is born, a son is given. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. He is the Messiah who has come. Can we stand? I want to pray for us, and then we'll just respond with some worship as we finish. Heavenly Father, just help us even now. Lord, it's warm, it's season where busyness begins to encroach as we head towards the end of another year, the silly season, pressures. But Lord, I just ask for a moment, a holy moment this morning. Just help us look through and peer through the stuff of life. To see the light of your goodness and your grace just breaking through the clouds again. Father, thank you that you are the God who is faithful. Thank you that you are the God who has declared the end from the beginning. Thank you that you're the one who came not with principles, but you came yourself as a person to establish your rule and reign and to accomplish that through the giving of yourself. We just want to give you room this morning. We just want to give you space. Thank you, Lord.